Now, we've all had a very nice lunch, I notice. Lasagna, salad, nice dessert, nice coffee. I sure hope the preaching's good this afternoon. Because I got an uphill battle ahead of me, I can see, after that wonderful meal. But nonetheless, I know you're all keen here and would never go to sleep in a meeting, so we won't need to worry too much about that. I couldn't help but notice in that hymn, Not I, but Christ, beautiful hymn that, written, the date ascribed to that is somewhere in the 19th century. They don't give anything more specific than that, so something in 1800s. And I always find it interesting to read some of these things and to think about that, the fact that the hymn writer really faced the same kind of thing, what, 200, possibly 200 years ago, that we face today. It's the same thing, isn't it? Not I, but Christ. And it's very challenging. As Jim says, we aspire to these things, but don't always reach them. But really, that is it's critical. That's fundamental, the thoughts expressed in that beautiful hymn. Well, encouraging body life in the local assembly. I mentioned there are six words, and we got through two of them in the first session, so we'll have to do the other four. The first two words, example, the power of the example and how it was used by the early apostles. Exposition, the vital importance of expounding what Scripture says about these things. The very fact that this is what the New Testament calls for, that body life is not something that's optional. It's not something that we can have a choice whether or not we're going to participate in the local assembly. But we do have an obligation to teach believers that. Not every believer might know that. It might not be self-evident to them. They may need to learn about it, that. So we need, with patient exposition of Scripture that touches the head and the heart, so that believers know that they are to be involved in the local assembly. It's not something just that our tradition or the way we do things, but rather that's the way the New Testament has laid it out. That's the Lord's intention for the church. But to follow through with that, the third word that I would draw to your attention is the word encouragement, or we might even use the word exhortation. Encouragement and exhortation. Let's turn again to 1 Timothy, where we see some of this in Paul's life and his ministry towards Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Then if you go forward where it's referred to again in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, one of the brethren mentioned in the first session, in the question period, how it seems that Paul is encouraging Timothy, that he may have been discouraged or he may not have been following through the ministry the Lord has given him. And so Paul here encourages him, or exhorts him. And so that's probably the first thing, is that he encourages him to action. He's really saying to Timothy, he says, stir up the gift which is in thee, with the gift of God which is in thee. He is encouraging to action. He's saying, do it. Basically, just do it. Using the Nike slogan, just do it. And that's something that we may have to do with believers, to encourage them to action, to simply do what the Lord has called them to do in the exercise of their gift. Paul evidently knew what Timothy's gift was. Timothy evidently knew what his gift was, but there was a problem of inaction. And so believers need to be encouraged to action. The idea here of stirring up the gift, I'm sure some of you have noticed this, it really means to fan the flame, or to rekindle is the idea there of stirring up. It's the picture of the fire dying out as the fuel is separated and bears down. The idea of bringing the fuel together, stirring up the embers, stirring up the flame, because if it's neglected, it simply dies out. And this is one of the great designs of the local assembly, as I'm sure we know, that it really is designed that every member actually function in a practical way. It's not designed, it's not structured in such a way that only a few can carry the load, although it sometimes feels that way, doesn't it? But the whole structure of it is that everything doesn't rest with one person or with one group of people. It really is spread out through the body, functioning very much, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, as a human body. And so the first thing is simply to do it, to be encouraging believers to do it, to do the gift that God has, exercise the gift that God has given them. Now, when we speak of gift, of course, we know there is a variety of gift. Sometimes the word gift is used sort of synonymously for preaching. But we sometimes say about a person as gift. Somebody gets up and preaches a message and say, well, he's got real gift. Well, that is a gift, certainly, and it is an important gift, but it's not the only gift. And so we need to recognize the variety of gifts, not just the public gifts. There's the private gifts. There's the serving gifts, and there's the speaking gifts. Some are public and some are private, and so we need to encourage both, all of these. Evidently, Timothy had a gift, as, at least as an evangelist and at least as a teacher. Those are at least two that we see that he is exhorted to do that kind of work. But we know there are other gifts, and we need to encourage all the gifts. We need to be careful that we don't bypass the less prominent gifts or the private gifts, the behind-the-scenes serving gifts. It's easy sort of to identify someone who may have ability to publicly preach and encourage that gift, and in the process forget about all those who do other things that are so vital in the life of the assembly. So we need to encourage people simply to do it, simply to action. And then we need to encourage them in connection with what we might call the foundation. Why do we exercise the gift that we have? I mean, why? What's the basis of it? What's the motivation of it? What is to actually do it? But why should I do it as a Christian? Why should I get involved? After all, it's work. It's hassle. It's inconvenience. It disrupts my personal time. If I'm going to exercise my gift, it's costly. So how can I encourage believers? How can I show them why this is so important, why this is so vital? Well, we can only take the example of Paul. I think, for instance, if we go to Philippians 3, these are well-known verses, but there are things that you see that move this man, Paul. That really was his, what made him tick, so to speak. Why was he such a vibrant servant of God? What had touched him so fundamentally, to the very core of his being? The man was completely transformed, and he was nonstop for the Lord. Well, what really caused that? Well, part of it is seen here in Philippians 3 and 7 and 8. Notice what he says. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, the old King James Version word, count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul rejected anything that was of the flesh, anything that was of the world, he rejected. Those things that were gained to me as a natural man, I counted loss for Christ. And so it's vitally important to encourage believers in this. Exercising your gift in the local church, encouraging people to exercise their gift, to be part of the local church, is not just getting involved, so to speak. I mean, political parties encourage people to get involved. The service clubs, the Rotary Club and the Lions Club and all these kinds of things, they encourage people to get involved. The schools encourage people to get involved. The soccer team encourages people to get involved. It's not just, quote, getting involved. That's not what it is. It's the exercise of a God-given gift. And to bring these values before people helps them. The foundation of it, the why, the motivation of it. Paul saw that the things of the world, the things of the natural man, were counted loss for Christ. He recognized this. He saw, I could not have the natural things, the things of the flesh, the natural man, and Christ. I had to make a choice. I couldn't have it both ways. And this is maybe part of the problem, that Christians are living under the illusion that they can have both. That they can have the best of both worlds. They can be a Christian and also enjoy the things of the world. And these things creep in a very subtle way. In a very subtle way. It's not as clear cut to us sometimes. But we know what it's like. There are the demands of our jobs that take our time. But then there are choices that we have to make. There are choices about getting ahead in business, getting ahead in employment, getting ahead in our work requires more and more time. But is it absolutely necessary that we, quote, get ahead in that way? Or are we prepared to put a limit on it and say, I'm only going to go this far because if I go further, it's going to be loss, he says. It's going to, as to use Paul's words, it's going to be loss for Christ. Now, these decisions are not always clear cut. It doesn't mean that every advance in our job is loss for Christ. It doesn't mean anything that happens in the natural realm is automatically loss for Christ. But it may be. And so we need to weigh that up. Is this job, this move, is this going to advance the things of the Lord or not? It may be. God may move your employment to another place because he wants to use you in another place. So we can't make a rule out of it and say that every advance, every promotion, every move is automatically wrong. The question is this thing a loss for Christ or is it a gain for Christ? And we live in a world where people's lives are constantly being challenged. And so as elders, it seems we need to set before people the foundation of why I would get involved in the local assembly. I love the language of Paul here. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung that I may win Christ. The world had no appeal to Paul. He saw it for what it was. He saw the whole thing was a facade. It was a charade. It was empty. And he could see it. In many ways, the decision for Paul was a no-brainer. We might in one sense say he was a man of such deep spiritual conviction and he chose for the Lord. But in another sense, it wasn't that difficult a decision. It wasn't that he could look at the world and say, well, you know, it's got its advantages. It had no advantages for Paul. The problem for us is that sometimes we don't see it. We don't see it. I think it was said of Campbell Morgan that he had the ability to strip away the thin veneer of respectability over sin and expose it for the ugliness that it really was. And that's really something, isn't it? The world has a thin veneer of respectability. And so it can draw us in. I mean, we ourselves know it. If we ourselves feel it and know it, how much more do the believers feel it? And we need to show the motivation. Paul, for him, Christ was everything. Christ was everything. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. So we encourage people to action to do it. We encourage people as to the foundation or the motivation of why we get involved. It is to win Christ. But it was not only winning Christ. It was the element of the cross. The element of the cross. The Lord Jesus said when he, in Matthew 16, that tremendous chapter, the first mention of the word church, on the basis of Peter's great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then further on he goes, he says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem. And he spoke about his cross. And then he spoke after that, not only his cross, but about their cross. And there is that idea of us taking up a cross. That if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross. The cross being the instrument of death to self. Death to self. And we can't bypass that in the Christian life. that getting involved, and this is where the practical, this is where it's expressed in practical ways, getting involved in the work of the local assembly with all of the costs that it is to us, that's simply part of normal Christian experience. Normal Christian experience does not bypass the cross. It doesn't. There's no way around it. The cross, the instrument of death to self. I am not here to live for myself. That's really what that hymn is capturing. Not I, but Christ. It's taking the instrument of death, the cross, and applying it to self. And so involvement in the local assembly is not simply a matter of convenience for me. Not something that I simply like to do or makes me feel good when I do it. But rather we need to encourage people that there is the cross in our lives. Yes, it is going to cost us time. It is going to cost us weekends away when maybe we'd like to be away. It's going to cost us in many other ways to be loyal to the assembly. Not only is Christ worthy, not only is the cross an element of our lives, but Paul also had a perspective of life. And again, we see it in 2 Timothy. We go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm wondering if we have a grasp of this. A grasp of this, really. And do we convey this on a regular basis to believers? 1 Timothy 4 and 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Here's Paul at the end of his life. He had no regrets, did he? He says, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." What a tremendous way to end one's days. But we can't wait until we're on our deathbed for that to happen. We're lying in the hospital bed for that to happen. That has to happen here and now, today, with all of us. Bill McDonald, in the book One Day at a Time, quotes a piece of poetry. I think it's anonymous. At least there's no author assigned to it. It goes something like this. "A noble life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done." That's really what it is. It's the day by day, isn't it? The motivation, Paul says, I'm looking for that crown. I mean, Paul was no fool. Paul was no fool. He saw everything in the world was of no value. The things of Christ are of eternal value. The things of time are short-lived. The things of eternity are forever. I mean, if you laid it out on a piece of paper, there's no decision to make here, is it? Really, is there? Why would anyone go in for the things of the world when the things of Christ are eternal? And Paul lived, poured out his life. Why? He saw these things as a temporary arrangement. I'm headed for eternal glory. The crown of righteousness. Notice what it says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And then I like that next phrase, and not to me only. It wasn't only for Paul, for all of us. If believers could get a vision of that, that's really what moves people who have been committed to their assemblies. They see this. This is why I stay committed to this little group of believers. This little unimpressive group. This little thing that goes on week by week that we wonder is making any difference anywhere sometimes. We don't get good public acknowledgement in the press or television. We're not known well in the city. We're just a small ragtag group of believers with all of our ups and downs and our flaws and imperfections and all of the things that make up a gathering of believers. Why bother for such an unimpressive little group? We don't have impressive preachers, and we don't have great doctors of theology, and we don't have great music programs, and a lot of things we don't have seem to be substandard as far as the world is concerned. But if this gathering is a gathering of believers that are designed to make Christ central to our gathering, if there is something in our little gathering for the Lord Jesus, then I want to be there. I want to feed it somehow. I might be the smallest nut or bolt in the place. In our assembly, they think I'm the biggest nut, but nonetheless, you know what I mean, you know? I might be the smallest nut and bolt in the place, but if that's for the Lord Jesus Christ, can you think of being anywhere else? No weekend away at the lake would compare with that. No summer home. No getting to the head of the soccer tournament or the football tournament or the basketball tournament. No seeing my kids become great sports people or great academic people. None of that is worth it. If any of those things conflict with the life of the local assembly, say, set it aside. And this is the kind of thing we need to convey, the motivation, the foundation, the crown. To be involved, to think about this, to be in fellowship right here in a local assembly where the work of God is going on right in front of my own face and where a door is open for me to participate in something that is of eternal value and for me to turn my back on it because I'm too busy with, I don't know what it is, running for president of the United States or some other trivial thing, to get that at the expense of advancing the things of Christ. How we need to inspire and encourage others in this. This is why we do it. It's not just that we're some kind of weird person who says, oh, I'm just, quote, involved. I'm just committed. There's a reason for all of this. The foundation or the motivation. And then I think we could call it sort of follows along with that idea, but a little different, the valuation. The valuation, I call it, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. And this is such a vital thing, and this is why Paul writes about it, because this is a problem. 1 Timothy 6 and 9, but they that will be rich... They that will be rich. We say we live in a materialistic society. Every society is materialistic. From the first century till now. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Flee these things. Value, what do we value? We live in a world where we value the material things so highly, don't we? I like the language of verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Pretty simple, isn't it? We brought nothing in, we can carry nothing out. Well, if that's so true, why are we so concerned about material things all the time? Why are we always trying to sort of safeguard ourselves in material things? Why does that consume our thinking so much and govern so many of our decisions? Now, Paul would tell us in this epistle and others that we have to work. If a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. Now that notice that's willing to work, not able. He doesn't say if a man's not able to work, he shouldn't eat. But if a man's not willing to work, that's something different. If a man's not willing to work, neither should he eat. If any man provide not for his own, he says, he's worse than an infidel and is denied the faith. Nobody's denying the fact we have to work. God has designed it that way. But there's a difference between working to provide as God directs and this insatiable need to control material things. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now verse 17 says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they may do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Yes, God will give some the responsibility to hold riches, to hold material things. Vast amount of material things would destroy most of us. It would destroy us. But some will be given the responsibility. God will give them a special ability to hold those things and it won't destroy them. and they stand as stewards over those things. And they already distribute them. It's not the holding of wealth that's the problem here. Paul identifies this. He says there are some that are rich in this world's goods. It's not the possession of those things. It's the desire, is really what he's talking about, this desire to be constantly looking to acquire material things. Well, that takes time. That takes Saturdays. That takes evenings. That takes time away from your family. That takes time away from the assembly. You can't live in that constant searching after the acquisition of material things and serve God as well. God may give you material things and ask you to hold them and use them effectively in his service. And he may give you vast. I mean, I know Christians that hold vast amounts of wealth. And they're godly spiritual men who in a discerning way redistribute that in the work of God. Not in a foolish way. They're not moved by every story they hear. You know, they know. They seem to have good judgment, good discernment, and direct resources. God may call you to do that. But what he's talking about here is being consumed with this that distracts from the work of God. The valuation, what are we going to value? We're going to value the material, or are we going to value the spiritual? So encouraging believers in this, encouragement or exhortation, a call to action, an instruction as to the foundation or the motivation of this, Christ, the cross, and the crown, the valuation. Are we going to value material things more highly than spiritual things? The fourth word is examination. Examination. We're talking about promoting good body life. And when I say examination, I mean the idea of discerning or identifying the gift in another. If we're going to encourage or promote body life, and if we're going to encourage and exhort people to action, we need to have good discernment as to what people's gifts really are. I remember a brother years ago used to come around our way. He still lives. He's an older man now, but he was always asking everybody what their gift was. What's your gift? Do you know what your gift is? He used to drive me around the bend, you know. I'm telling you, I never knew half the time what my gift was. You know, I was just a young guy and just sort of did what came to do. But he was always on people what their gift was. Well, you know, we often aren't that clear on what our own gift is. But as elders particularly, we should have good discernment as to seeing what another's gift or ability might be. For example, there may be some here, and I notice there are younger men here today, and maybe you're sort of wondering about oversight work, elders work. You're thinking that maybe this is what you might be willing to do or would like to do. Now, if you are, you're crazy. I'm telling you, it's quite a job. But you may be thinking about it. Maybe you've been asked to join the oversight, and you're not sure about it. I can remember I was quite a young man actually. Our assembly had really come through quite a terrible crisis. It was over 30 years ago. And come through quite a crisis. There were a number of oversight that left, and there was division in the assembly, and it was really in a rough situation. And there was one man left on the oversight, and there was another responsible man in the assembly who had been an itinerant worker, and he began to meet with this oversight, and he asked three, and the man that remained asked three or four younger men to meet with him and to do the work of oversight. Now, we weren't recognized as oversight, but we were helping in the work of the oversight. So I thought. That was 31 years ago. We're still helping in the work of the oversight, you see, until they can get some real elders. But nonetheless, and what he was doing, he was basically moving us along, and then eventually he said, look, I think the time has come for the sake of the assembly that, you know, you men be recognized as elders, and we want you to serve in the oversight. And I mean, I'm saying it in a nice way there, but I wasn't sort of asked. I was ordered to be an elder, you know. But this whole matter of joining oversight as a young man, I remember feeling, of course, well, I don't know. I mean, I don't know if I could do this, or I don't know if I'm qualified. And I've dealt with young men since then who have gone through that process of thinking about whether they should be part of the oversight. And so for young men, I would say this to you. You may have noticed in Acts 20 we were reading there, as Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he uses this expression, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now we would know that here, I'm sure, that elders come about as a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes men overseers. Now, if you've been asked to meet with elders or to think about the work of oversight, I would say to you that that is an indication that other men, mature, spiritually minded men, see that the Lord has made you an overseer. Now, if the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, really the decision has already been made. It's not a question of whether you want to do this or not. If God has made you an overseer, then you have to do that work. It's not about whether I feel like it or I want to do it or it's convenient to do so. God makes men overseers. Men don't make men overseers. It's not the elders that are making you an overseer. It's not the assembly that's making you an overseer. It's the Spirit of God is doing that. So if God is doing that work in your life, as inadequate as you feel, you might look at the qualifications of an elder and say, well, I don't think I meet those qualifications. Well, I don't know any elder that reads those qualifications that says and looks at them and says, yeah, that's a pretty good description of me. I think I meet those all those qualifications. Yeah, I got that one. I got that one. I think I'm pretty good on that, you know. Nobody reads that and assesses themselves. Paul gave that to Timothy. You may recall he sent Timothy out to, as the King James says, to ordain. It really means to recognize, to ordain elders in every city. That was part of the progress of the development of the churches, to be under the care of elders or shepherds, overseers. And so Paul sends Timothy out to ordain elders in every city. So Timothy's question is going to be, well, how am I going to know what an elder is? How am I going to know who an elder is? So Paul describes what an elder is, for an elder must. And he describes the character of an elder. Those characteristics were not given to the elder himself to look at that list and say, yeah, I think that pretty well describes me. It was given to those who would recognize the men that God has made as an overseer. So as inadequate as you might feel in yourself meeting those qualifications, if others see you as one that God has made an overseer, then you need to follow through with that. And so that's what we mean by examination or discernment, not just in connection with elders, but in all of the gifts of the assembly. It seems that Paul had a clear picture of Timothy's gift, as we have been reading. Stir up the gift that is in thee. He uses this expression, the laying on of hands, and nobody asked me that question because I'm really not sure what that really means, but the laying on of hands, I think it's got the idea of recognition of the gift, the putting on of my hands. The gift didn't come by Paul putting his hand on Timothy, but it's this idea of recognition, of saying, yeah, I see this gift. He exhorted Timothy to be teaching others, so he must have seen that he had the gift to teach. He exhorted him to do the work of the evangelist, so he must have seen in him the gift of the evangelist. And so it's a tremendous help to people, if are using discernment, that we convey to them that we think they've got this ability. When we ask people to be involved in the life of the assembly, to function as a member of the body, we do it from the standpoint of saying, you know, we really would like you to do this. And we might just ask a person to do a job and not say anything more. I wonder if you could do that one job. Maybe it's a one-off situation, or maybe it's an ongoing weekly thing, a commitment. But over time, what we need to convey to them is that we really see they've got an ability there. And it takes discernment, doesn't it? It takes examination. It takes careful, prayerful thinking on the part of elders to see where people fit. Not that we sort of pigeonhole everybody, but we see, you know, I think you have a gift. We had a young man recently, I'd known this young boy, so he's just a little kid running around the chapel, and he's a young adult now, or I would put him at mid-20s, about maybe 24, something like that, 25, and he was asked to take a meeting recently. He took a prayer meeting night and spoke, and you know, I could see for the very first time, in my view, I think he's got the gift of the teacher. I could just see the way he opened up the passage. He handled it in such a beautiful way. It was such an orderly way. And I could see how he could make the thought connection. And he brought practical application to it. I really feel that that boy has got the gift of a teacher. Now, it takes development. It's going to take maturity. that kind of thing. But I can see that, and I make it my business to encourage him in that. And so we need to have that kind of discernment, examination. Paul had a clear picture of Timothy's gift. Gift is something that's given in measure. Not everyone has the same capacity. That's true of all of us. For instance, if we go to Romans 12, one of the great chapters on gifts, you'll notice what Paul says here in Romans 12 and 3. Romans 12 and 3 says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And that idea of measure, that's what it is. It's the idea of measurement. It's a defined quantity. Now, Paul uses similar expression over in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and 7, he says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And I take from that the idea that everyone has a different capacity, a different capacity. We don't all have the same capacity. And this this takes a sort of discernment in connection with people's lives. Sometimes we can get discouraged with people's, and we might unfairly accuse them of not being as committed as they should. We might say, well, you know, I wish they were more committed. I wish they'd be at more meetings. I wish they'd do this more. I wish they'd do that more. But we also have to take into account that believers have different capacities. And not everybody has the same capacity. Now, it's not a question of using that as an excuse to have sort of a low-level Christianity. But we have to recognize that there is different capacity in the various gifts. And so the real issue is every believer living up to the capacity of the gift that God has given them? For example, a believer with what we might call a lower or limited capacity of gift, if they are living up to that capacity, they are doing a far better job than if I feel I have a greater capacity and I'm not living up to it. In other words, if they're living up to the capacity that God gave them, and I might not like that limitation, if they're living up to that, but God has given me greater capacity, but I'm not living up to it, then I'm worse off than they are. Everybody is different. We can't expect everybody is going to have the same level of capacity. There is the measure of the gift. Paul says not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We are to be men of humility. And then, of course, that includes us as well. Even in an oversight group, there is different capacities. And we shouldn't all expect that we have to all do the same thing. Not all elders, for example, are good public preachers. It is true that the elder is to be apt to teach. He has the aptitude to teach. But that doesn't necessarily mean public preaching. And there are many elders who've done tremendous work, and you would never see them on the platform preaching. And yet they're doing tremendous shepherding work in the assembly. So even in a group of elders, there are different gifts, different abilities. And then within those different abilities, there's different capacities. There's different measurements. Am I living up to the measurement? Am I doing? There may be elders that are, and maybe there's fellow elders and you think they're doing a far better job than you. Well, be careful of those kinds of things. Live up to what God has called you to do. And if God has given greater gift or greater capacity to another brother, then thank the Lord for it and use that. But don't feel yourself inadequate or failing somehow because you're not the same as that brother. We all have different capacities. And we need to encourage the believers in that. Encourage the believers in that. They all have different capacity. Gift is in measure. Paul had a clear picture of Timothy's gift. Gift itself is in measure. Not everyone has the same capacity. And then gift must edify. This is really the test, and we'll sort of conclude our last word when we get to that. But 1 Corinthians 12 and 7, it speaks there about the idea of gift is to profit with all. Profit with all. And the only thing we'll mention here on that, we have to have discernment that the expression of service and ministry should profit, it should edify, it should build people up. for instance, public ministry. It's not just sort of public speaking, you know, standing up and speaking. It's not just oratory. I mean, politicians can get up and speak. It's not just public speaking. A person could be a very gifted public speaker, yet get very little in profitable ministry. Not that public preaching should sort of be dry and tedious and boring and hard to listen to. There is a need for communication and ability to deliver the content of a message. Certainly we see all of those elements in public preaching. But the main thing is it has to be profitable. And we need to have that discernment. Is this profitable? Maybe entertaining, maybe easy to listen to. People may say they like it, but is it profitable? That's really the question, and that takes discernment to assess whether something is profitable. We have to be use examination. And then the fourth idea under examination is that elders, we are called to watch. As Peter refers to us in 1 Peter 5 or 2, we're overseers. We're overseers. We're looking over the whole picture. We're assessing the whole situation. We're not just looking at the immediate, not just reacting to the immediate, but always have the big picture in view, so to speak. We're overseeing, watching over God's flock, and that takes discernment to see something. What's really happening here? What's the cause of this problem? Why is there this upset? What's going on over here? Is this profitable? Is this not profitable? We're overseeing. We're always watching, always watching, always looking. Many come and they just enjoy the meetings and come to the meetings and hear the meetings, but they're not keeping the big picture in view. The elder has to keep the big picture in view. He's an overseer. It requires discernment. That spiritual sensitivity, that sense, and we all know it. We've all experienced it, haven't we? We look at something, on the surface it looks good. There's something about it that makes us feel uneasy. Something just, we can't say amen to it. You know, but we can't put our finger on it either. We don't know exactly why. There's something about this. Doesn't smell right. Doesn't add up to us. But we're not sure why. It takes discernment. And of course, this is why there's a plurality of elders. To meet with one another and discuss these things. What do you think about that? Something about that I don't like. You know, I felt the same way. You know, we discernment. It takes spiritual discernment. Examination in promoting good body life. Not just reacting to what appears on the surface. And the fifth word, I think it is involved in encouraging and developing good body life is the word endurance, and the idea really is of patience. That's a word used in the New Testament frequently, and the idea of enduring or patience, to have patience. It really means to bear up underneath opposition. It's pressing on in spite of the fact things are opposing us. And gift requires development, and so it takes patience. We read that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy was called to stir up the gift. Stir up the gift. The development of the gift. I mentioned that young man at our assembly who I think is the gift, the teacher. He's going to take development. He's going to take maturity. We're going to have to endure a little bit of his ministry for the time. I had a phone call an email from an elder in a nearby assembly asking about another young man in our assembly who also has tremendous, I think, ability. And he's asking about having him come to speak and what would I say about him. And I said, well, you know, he's a younger man and he's coming along and he's developing. And there was another brother that we both knew in this case. And I said, he's very much like that brother. I said, he's got good content, his material, but he needs work on delivery. You know, the delivery is a bit tedious. The delivery is a bit dry. But his content is good. You can tell he's studied. You can tell he's done his homework. And it's going to require development. Gift doesn't mean that we automatically step into a ministry and we perform it flawlessly. There's development. So there has to be this endurance, this patience with people as they develop and grow and mature in their walk. And that helps encourage good body life, particularly when a person does something that really, you know, they meant well and they tried hard, but it was a disaster. You know, we've all had that experience. We've all been there. We've all been part of the disaster ourselves. We've all come down from the platform saying, I'm never going to get up on the platform again, you know. These things happen, and we need to be patient with one another and with other believers, and make sure they don't become overly discouraged, overly discouraged. It takes time and growth and maturity, endurance. And then we need to beware in this waiting period as we see development of too hastily stopping something, and Paul calls it the quenching of the Spirit. Turn for a moment to 1 Thessalonians 5. And Paul puts it in a tremendous way there. 1 Thessalonians 5. And I think these three things in verses 19, 20, and 21 go together. It has to do with this idea of enduring. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 19. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. I suggest to you that these things go together. He's saying, first of all, beware of the danger of quenching the Spirit. Now, how could we quench the Spirit? Ephesians talks about grieving the Spirit. And it seems the idea there is that's in our personal lives in the matter of sin. We can grieve the Spirit by allowing our walk to become careless. But here, I suggest to you, it has to do with the work of the Spirit, not in ourselves, although it could apply there as well, but the idea being in others, quenching the work of the Spirit in others. I mean, here's a young person, they come along, or a young Christian comes along, and they do something, and a ministry, it might be public ministry, it might be private ministry, and it's just, you're not happy with it. You're not happy with it. You have to stand back and assess, well, what really is this? Is this a case where this particular brother, or maybe it's a sister in some ministry, this just isn't their gift. It's not their calling. It's just not what they're called to do. That could be the explanation for why it didn't go so well. On the other hand, it might be simply a case of maturity, that it needs maturity, it needs growing, it needs development. It will come in time, but it's not quite there yet. We need to be careful about quenching the Spirit. If, in fact, a person is simply immature and not growing well or not maturing in their gift or service, we need to be careful about quenching that and cutting that off and denying them sort of further privileges or opportunity because we didn't like this particular incident. It could be simply a case of we have to endure with it. And so we have to beware of acting too soon and thereby quenching the Spirit. It could be that young man who gets up to speak. He maybe has gift, but it just needs development. Doesn't mean we put him on the platform every Sunday, but it means give him another opportunity in a few months. Give him another opportunity in a few months. Maybe he needs to get a little counsel, a little advice, a little private instruction on how he might improve, these kinds of things. Because it would be a terrible thing if, in fact, a person had a gift, and because of their immaturity, we didn't like it, and we thought, well, there's really no gift there. We don't want that person doing anything. We're really quenching a movement of the Spirit. Verse 20 says, despise not prophesying. Now, of course, in the day when Paul wrote his epistles, the scriptures were not complete, and the ministry of the prophet still existed. That is, men would speak a message from God because there were no scriptures, complete scriptures for them to deal with, unlike what we have today. And so he says, despise not prophesying, when someone speaking something, maybe we didn't like what we heard, but it was still nonetheless true. It says, be careful about shutting down a message that is in fact a genuine message from the Lord. We may not like it, but if it's truth, it needs to be taught. Despise not prophesying. But then on the other hand, Paul recognizes that not everything is going to be genuine, because the opposite extreme would be just to let everything go and have no discernment about anything. And so that's what he says in verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. In other words, evaluate everything, prove everything. What does he mean by that? Prove it, test it. Does it meet the standard? Is it truth? Is it profitable? Is it building up the people of God? If that's the case, then we hang on to it. If it's not the case, then we reject it. Reject it. Prove all things, but hold fast that which is good. In other words, we have to have discernment. We have to be separating the good from the bad and cling to the good and reject the bad. Beware of quenching the spirit. This takes endurance and patience. And then thirdly, Paul says as a general statement that in verse 14 of the same chapter that we are to be patient toward all. Be patient toward all. To be patient. That takes spiritual maturity. We have to be patient. We have to allow for development. We have to allow for the immature to mature. We have to allow for the babies to grow up. We have to allow for people to move from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. We have to have that patience. Now, it's not a matter of just allowing anything to go, but we need to be careful. He says, be patient towards all. That's the way the Lord Jesus was. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's the word patient there, enduring. He endured. He was patient toward all. And so we as believers need to endure and need to be patient. And then the final word I want to bring before you, and we're going to have, I think, lots of time for the questions. The final word I want to bring before you is the word edification. Edification. To build up. The idea of building up. Body life is intended to build up and equip. That's Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. The exercise of gift, the functioning of the bodies. He speaks there about the whole body being framed together, depending on one another. The language there, the picture there in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 is the idea of life going through the body and the body, in a sense, feeding on itself. As it is fed, as it is nourished, it then has the ability to nourish other parts of the body. So the body is growing, a living, dynamic thing. With nutrition surging through the exercise of gift. Body life is intended to build up and equip believers. Such building up, such equipping, such maturity, what is it? It's maturity in Christ. It's maturity in Christ. It's not making great preachers. It's not making great Sunday school teachers. It's not having big congregations, not having great meetings. Those things may exist, but they are only of value if they contribute to maturing in Christ. It's not our assembly and our program that's the thing. It is Christ. I mean, don't we say that we're gathered to his name? I mean, don't we say that he is the preeminent one? And that really is the thing. That's the evidence of building up. Not just big numbers where people feel happy. You get a big numbers and people feel happy and nothing for the Lord. I mean, we all know the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus. They left their first love. The Laodicean church. Big operation. Big numbers. Big budget. Big preachers. Big operation. And Christ himself outside. I mean, that worries me. That bothers me. Could our assembly be like that? Could we be so busy with activity and program and things that the Lord himself is outside? Nothing for the Lord Jesus. It's maturity in Christ. That's what building up believers is. Maturity in Christ. Such building up results in maturity in Christ. Body life in edification and building up others in the functioning of the body is ministering to others. It is not self-interest. It's ministering to others. It's not self-interest. Now, I said at the beginning that believers are not going to go far if they don't understand that this idea of functioning as a body is found in the New Testament. That there are no other options. There is no other model for the church. It's not just one of many models for the church. There's only one model. It's found in the New Testament, and the church is to function as a body. If a person is not prepared to accept that, now, I'm going to distinguish between a person who does not know that, has not been taught that. That's a different situation. But a person who's been taught that but rejects it and says, I want the church on my own terms, it doesn't matter how much encouraging and example and exposition and everything else you're going to give them, you're not going to go far if a person has made up their mind already. That's different from than a teachable person. But body life is ministering to others. It is not self-interest. And if the body is going to function, I'm going to encourage that. We're going to have to recognize, and those we encourage, we're going to have to recognize that we don't do that sort of self-interest. We serve others. We serve others. As we serve, we will be satisfied. As we give, we are going to get. As we sacrifice ourselves, as we pour ourselves out as Paul did, as the Lord Jesus did, as Timothy did, as Epaphroditus did, as great men and women of God throughout church history did, the common denominator is they poured themselves out for the Lord Jesus. As that happens, God will not only compensate us, but he will bless others through us. Now, in encouraging body life in the local assembly, how we need to establish that as the standard. There's no point in covering that up. There's no point in glossing over that. There's no point of being afraid people are going to leave if we emphasize this too much. Now, it needs to be done, as we've been saying, with patience. It needs to be done with compassion. It needs to be done with love. It needs to be done recognizing people's different capacities. Having said all those things, we can't get around the fact that body life ministers to others, and it is not self-interest. And Paul said, I have no man like-minded, for all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. It's a pretty solemn idea, isn't it? That even in apostolic days, can you imagine being in the very presence of Paul himself? The man that God used to speak to the whole world, to sit under his ministry. I mean, Paul, if you look at the whole movement of God's truth as it's moved throughout the history of mankind, you could say that Paul is the greatest man who has ever lived. I mean, it was through that man that God, as he called himself a chosen vessel, it was through that man that God communicated the gospel of the grace of God and the truth of the church, Jew and Gentile, into one body, two revelations that were given to Paul. It was through that man that he communicated to the whole world that has affected the course of world history. Now imagine having been in his presence, sat under his very ministry, and go away saying, well, I'm not really interested in those things. I mean, if it was true in Paul's day, we have to recognize, sadly, that it's going to be true in our day as well. But sad to say, those who have trusted Christ can take him and yet still have that reserve in their heart where they will not yield wholeheartedly to him. It's a sad but true fact. Now, we don't want to end on such a negative note, because the positive side is, as Paul says in Ephesians, with regard to the church is his body. The church is his body. Now, I can't think of anything else that I'm connected to in this world that is of that level of significance. And I don't know all of you here today, and some of you may be very important in this world, I don't know. But there's nothing, there's absolutely nothing as significant as his body. This work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our little assembly, where it might be, meeting in somebody's living room or meeting in a little chapel or wherever, this is the actual continuation of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I will build my church. This is the continuation right here in this part in history where we are in our part of the world. The risen Christ, the creator of the universe. This is the work that he's doing. He's building the church, which is his body. What a privilege it is to be involved in this, to be part of this, and how we need to encourage others and inspire them with this tremendous vision. There's nothing else
more important. Young man in our assembly, he's got a big job, computer technology, particularly services the television industry. Although he's up in Canada, he travels different parts of the world with major television networks. It has to do with computer technology. A lot of the stuff you see those things go across the bottom of the screen that give information and that. He's involved in that kind of technology. Big job traveling. But finding life very difficult. Making some pretty good money. Travels a lot. Recent college careers gathering of the young people, they were meeting, Bible study, and talking about some of these things. And he just broke down in tears. A young man in his mid-20s, late 20s, I guess, now. He's realized, I can't do it all. I can't do both. I can't move forward in this. I've got a big job and making good money, but it owns me. It's running me. And it's costing me everything. I can't do it anymore. I got to disengage from this. And he's in the process now of disengaging from that. Finding something else to do. That he'll have time for the work of God. This is the kind of thing we need to encourage. And this is a real movement. This is real body life. Where believers come to that realization. And never lose sight of the fact that it is the church which is his body. Well, there we have it. Example. Exposition. Encouragement, examination, endurance, and edification. I know you've heard it all before, but it's good to get together and remind ourselves of what we need to know in this important matter. All right, questions?